Invite you to take your copy of God's Word, the Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you didn't hold your place there. Find your way back there, Philippians chapter 3, New Testament, letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. What a joy it is to be back in this pulpit, behind the sacred desk, as the Puritans would say, after a two-week break that was in some ways refreshing and in other ways exhausting, but I'm glad to be back, church. Glad to be here with you and back in Philippians. And boy, what rich gospel treasure the Holy Spirit gives us today through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to take you back to verse 1 of chapter 3, but our focus will be on verses 4 really 4 through 9, somewhat 4 through 11 today. But let's go back and pick it all up. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the workers of iniquity. Watch out for the mutilators of the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And now, I'm not reading the scripture now, I'm just pause and prepare you for what you're about to hear. Here's Paul's pre-Christ righteousness resume. Pre-conversion credentials. You ready? I have more, he says. You think you got reason for confidence in the flesh? No, I got more. And here they are. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness in the law, blameless. But whatever gains I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I am counting all things as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them dung that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes by law, but that which comes by the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness from God which depends upon faith, so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection of the dead. It's the word of God. Lord, help me. Help these listeners. Help us, God. Give us Christ alone. Holy Spirit, fill us that we might glorify Christ alone. Do your work in us, God, to exalt the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people say, amen. What sets Christianity apart? You've heard me ask that question before, and you might have heard me answer it before. But what really distinguishes the gospel, the good news of God, which is, by the way, the main message of the Bible. What really distinguishes it from all other religions and all other false versions of Christianity? To be fair, there might be multiple right answers to that question. Let me give you one example. We might say biblical anthropology distinguishes it in a big way. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible's teaching about humanity, about who we are, what it means to be human. Made in the image of God, male and female, he made them. And then fallen, depraved, sinful, rebellious. So sinful and rebellious that the Bible says we are now spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 3. We're so fallen and depraved and sinful that Romans 8:8 says those who are in that condition, who are in the flesh, cannot please God. I don't know of any other world religion or false version of the gospel that says that. And so that would distinguish it. But I think that answer and other right answers are really all leading us to the answer. There is, I think, one really overarching, massive answer to the question, what compels Christianity to stand alone in a world full of man-made religion and man-centered philosophies? What is it? I think the answer is captured in the title of the hymn which we sang to open our worship gathering today, written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, In Christ Alone. That song begins this way, In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. God has done amazing things with that song, has he not? Do you know that just 4 years after that song was released, it was released in 2001, just 4 years later, BBC ranked it the 9th most beloved hymn of all time. In 4 years, it's in the top 10 of all time. It has been in the top 30 of CCLI for the last 10 years in a row, since 2016. What is it about that hymn that so captured Christians the world over? Because it's sung all over the world. What is it? Well, three words. In Christ alone. All other religions, all other false gospels tell us that the way to heaven is due. The gospel says done. Religion, work. Gospel, won. Religion, try. Gospel, trust. Radical distinction. Now here's the sad reality. In Jesus' day and in Paul's day, even the Old Testament, which God had so graciously given to reveal himself to Israel, even it had been so distorted by religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, it had been so twisted and distorted that they had taken the Old Testament law and turned it into a works-based religion. Outward conformity, you're good to go. Jew, if you're a Jew, you're good to go. Ethnically, whatever. That's what they'd done. Let me tell you where they didn't get that idea, by the way, from the Old Testament. They didn't get it from their greatest king, Old Covenant, King David. King David, you remember, after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan for his lying, adulterous, murderous ways, do you remember what he wrote? Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your covenantally faithful love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from all my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then he goes on and says, you will not be pleased with sacrifices and burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. That does not sound like work your way and earn it. But that's what they've done. And so nowhere is this distinction, I think, seen more clearly than in the life story of a devoted Jew named Saul of Tarsus. Jesus and Jesus Christ alone can make you right with God. No need to beat around the bush here today. That's what Paul's getting at in this passage. That's his argument. That's his point. That's what he came to realize. Jesus and Jesus Christ alone can make you right with God. This has got to be one of the greatest paragraphs, our passage today, one of the greatest paragraphs ever written. Glory to God. Glory to God. Jesus and Jesus alone is righteous. He can make you righteous. He can make you right with God forever. And only He can do it. Hallelujah. I think we're in gospel country now. Paul advances his argument here by way of three main themes, and they'll be my headings. Man's insufficiency, Christ's excellency, and future potency. We'll focus almost all our time today on the first two. In verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul begins to show you man's insufficiency by telling his own story. And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, especially Christ's excellency. Verse 10 and 11, future potency. Think with me about man's insufficiency. Why can only Jesus make you right with God? Well, because you're insufficient. It's that simple. Every human is insufficient. Cannot in and of yourself please or satisfy God. Paul wasn't shy about autobiography, was he? He actually seemed to like sharing his testimony. Have you read the book of Acts? The last chapters of Acts, Acts 23 through 26, 27-ish, I mean, he shares his testimony multiple times to kings, anybody who will listen, to crowds who are trying to kill him. Who does that, right? Wait, before you kill me, I got something to say. I want to tell you who I was before Jesus met me and changed me, right? So there's just an encouragement, an application, if you want to call it, like share your testimony, Christians. We learn from Paul. It's not wrong. He's like, well, you didn't share the gospel. You just shared your testimony. Well, your testimony, if it is a testimony of salvation, it is the gospel. That's what Paul's doing here, and it's gospel, is it not? Tell people who you were before Jesus got a hold of your life and changed you. Tell them. It is an easy way to share the gospel. And even Americans, as crazy and insane as most of Americans have gone, like, they will still listen to your story. And you can tell them the gospel through your story. That's what Paul does. He gives us his righteousness resume before Christ here. He does it in Acts multiple times. He does it in 2 Corinthians 11. We read that in Sunday school this morning during our shepherd session and prayer time. Where Paul just talks about all the sufferings he endured. And he does it in Galatians 1, where he says, I got my gospel straight from the risen, resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And then my gospel was affirmed by the other apostles as being the gospel, same one they preach. Right? So he loves to tell his story. There's something for us there. He does it here in Philippians 3. Don't miss what he's getting at in the way he tells his story here in Philippians 3. Okay, don't miss it. His point is in whom or in what he trusted. to be right with God. Okay, is that clear? That's what he's getting at. Who or what was he trusting for righteousness, to be in a right relationship with God? That's why he says, for we are the circumcision, we're the covenant people of God, the church in Christ, he's saying, we are the covenant chosen people of God who put no confidence in the flesh. You see it? And then that launches him into, I guess to use the same phrase, he fleshes out what he means by no confidence in the flesh. He's like, well, I have reason. If you think you got reasons to boast about who you are and what you've done to be right with God, I guarantee you I've got more. And then he gives his pre-Christ credentials, his righteousness resume, and he does it in two categories. Do you notice this? He has nature and nurture, or biology and bullishness. Both are part of his righteousness resume before Christ. His nature, his biological resume reads like this. Circumcised on the eighth day. He had no control over that. His parents were obedient to the command, the law of God, given to Abraham in Genesis 17:12 and reaffirmed in Leviticus 12:3. All males are to be circumcised who are children of Abraham, circumcised on the eighth day. That's old covenant law. His parents were even obedient. I mean, he started out right. His parents wanted to make sure this boy is a covenant boy. He's a son of Abraham. He's a son of the covenant. Well, hallelujah. He's of the right nation. Your translation may say of the people of Israel. It's really more literally of the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen nation. He formed a kingdom, a nation of them. It was in Israel that God's name dwelt. His presence literally dwelt with those people, and he gave them the Mosaic law and all the prophets. He's showing them who he is and the way to worship him and be right with him. He was choosing Israel, a people, an ethnicity, if you will, a nation. And Paul was of that nation. His tribe was Benjamin. First glance, you say, so what? Why mention that? Benjamin was the only other tribe that stayed loyal to the messianic line of Judah through David. You remember your history? You've been reading your Old Testament? When the kingdom split, 10 tribes rejected the messianic promised line of Judah through King David. Benjamin stayed loyal. And by the way, where did the first human king of Israel come from? What tribe? Benjamin. What was his name? Saul. Okay, we know him as Paul. But what was his real birth name? Saul of Tarsus. His parents named him after the first king of Israel. You see the pride they take in being from the tribe of Benjamin, of the nation, of the people, the ethnicity of Israel, a circumcised covenant son. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. I think he can mean two things by that. He can mean, I'm pure Hebrew. Like, it's like me saying, I'm pure Irish. That's actually not true. I kind of wish it were, but we do have a few interlopers through the ages that have gotten into our family. But I'm mostly Irish. But Paul's not mostly Hebrew. His parents are pure Hebrew. He's pure Hebrew. And he probably also means, I actually speak Hebrew. You think, well, what's the big deal? Well, Aramaic was the normal language Jews spoke. It's kind of like, it's called street Hebrew. It's not identical. Many of the Jews in Jesus and Paul's day might not have actually learned pure Hebrew as a language. But we know from the scriptures, Paul spoke all three. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek fluently. So either way you look at it, he's like, I am a Jew of Jews. These are natural. biological righteousness resume credentials, you see. And they're not inconsequential. You might think, well, what do these matter? Well, turn back to Romans 9 and I'll show you. Like, this is not something that doesn't matter, quite frankly. In Romans chapter 9, if you want to turn back there, I invite you to. Let's look at what he says about some of these advantages that God had given him, which he really had no control over. In Romans 9, verse 4, he's talking about ethnically Jewish people or Israelite people, Hebrew people. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. These are not inconsequential things he's listing here in Philippians 3. His resume also included nurture. It wasn't just nature, it was nurture. It wasn't just biology, it was bullishness. In other words, he improved upon his natural advantages. The Puritans used to tell Christians, improve upon your baptism. In other words, like, show yourself that your baptism was true, that you really belong to Jesus and you love him and you want to pursue him and you want to be zealous to adore him and to trust him. And so by acts of his will, and boy, it was a stubborn one with Paul, wasn't it? By acts of a stubborn, strong will, Paul improved upon his natural advantages. He was, he says, brought up in the strictest sect of the Pharisees. Pharisees were set apart. That's what their name means. Set apart for zealous submission to the Old Testament law. He was so zealous for it that Paul says he persecuted the church. The church he's now writing to encourage, and he includes himself as part of. We are the circumcision. But he was a persecutor. He was there, we're told in Acts, holding the coats, the overcoats of those who killed the first martyr of the church, Stephen. Now, you get the picture. He's like, yeah, go bash that guy's head in with rocks. I'll hold your coat. Ho-hum. He was chasing after Christians in Damascus to put them in prison or maybe to do worse when the resurrected Christ arrested him. He's a persecutor. Why would he do that? Why were so many of the committed, we would say, Pharisaical Jewish people in the early church, why did they try to destroy the church, the followers of the way? Well, think about it. Apart from God's grace, this is what they would naturally conclude. The New Testament, the early New Testament church, they were not requiring Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be a part of what they were calling the New Covenant community. They were letting Gentiles continue to eat like Gentiles. Even worse than that, some of the Jewish followers of Jesus, some of the Jewish followers of the way, were also eating like Gentiles or eating with Gentiles. In Old Covenant, like outward conformity ways of thinking, those things are abominable. That's unclean. That's unthinkable. He was convinced the church was corrupting the law of God, you see, and to corrupt the law is to corrupt God, because the law reveals the very nature and character of God. He says, as to righteousness under the law, or as to righteousness in the law, blameless. Now, he doesn't mean sinless. Blameless, same word, like pastors are to be above reproach. Okay, well, I hope we don't have to be sinless or you can't have any pastors other than Jesus, which he's always the chief shepherd anyway. But you see what I'm saying? What he means is, look, I was so outwardly conformed to law keeping that no one could have reasonably accused me of not being zealous and obedient to the Old Covenant law. Here's what you got to get before we move forward. There is a kind of righteousness that is fleshly. What do I mean by that? Because Paul says he had it, by the way, so I know what I'm saying is true. There was a righteousness to be had in the law, and he was blameless in that way. All right, so here's what I mean. God says, do not lie. Children, God says, don't lie. So if you tell the truth, you did something righteous. But it really is that simple. Righteous just means right. Okay, God says telling the truth is right. So when you tell the truth, you're doing what's right. You're doing what's righteous. Now here's where I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, but I can't help it. Here's where a true understanding of the law would help you understand that. But is that righteousness sufficient to make you right with God? Well, no, because we all know you sometimes tell the truth, but in your heart you hate it. Okay, everybody here's done it. Some of you, maybe you're too young to figure that out, but you've all done the right thing, but really hated it in your heart, right? Me included. Like in your heart, you're grumbling, like, I don't want to get caught. I don't want the consequence. You're not doing it because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? So that's what the gospel helps us see. But from Paul's pre-Christ, pre-conversion perspective, you see, he was a righteous law keeper. He looked like he was very righteous. Jesus actually picked up on this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Jesus says, I don't think I came to abolish the law. I did not. I came to fulfill the law. I'm convinced at that point in the sermon, if there was such a thing back then as a mic drop or you could hear a pin drop, that he's got their attention now. Did he just say he came to fulfill the whole old covenant, the law? And then he says, you don't have the right. I'm paraphrasing, but you can go check me. He basically says, don't relax the law. You don't have that right. No, you're under the law. I'm the law fulfiller. And then he says this, if you're going to get to heaven by your own righteousness, then you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Your righteousness, he says, must exceed that of the Pharisees, or you will no way inherit the kingdom of God. When we read that, all these years later in our little Western American mind, we don't get the shock value of it. The Jewish people really did think the Pharisees are as righteous as you can possibly be. Like they are the law keepers. They're the guardians of the old covenant. And Jesus himself even said outwardly that was the case. He said outwardly, you're a whitewashed tomb. In other words, you look beautiful on the outside. He said your cup on the outside is polished. It's looking good. But of course, Jesus would remind them that the problem is you're dirty in heart, in your will, in your mind, in your very soul. But Paul, before Jesus, was blameless. He was as righteous as you can be by your own wit, will, wisdom, and works. If anyone, listen, don't miss the pretty shocking point he's making. If anybody could have earned heaven, Paul is your man. If Paul can't do it, trust me, you bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles can't. Like, nobody had a better resume outwardly, according to all these things. Like, nobody had a better one than Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Here's what happened. He realized he was insufficient. Whatever kind of righteousness he could have in and of himself was insufficient. How do I know that? Well, because in verse 7, he tells you, my life's ledger got totally reversed. Hallelujah. His righteousness resume got flipped upside down, verse 7 says, or we could probably say right side up. Here's what he does in verse 7. He says, but whatever gains, that may not be plural in your ESV, but in the Greek, it's plural. Whatever gains I had, I counted, past tense, as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. Let's talk now about Christ's excellency. I thought about making this heading Christ's sufficiency, which is 100% accurate and true. but it just didn't capture the full spirit of what Paul writes here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit God. Paul talks about the surpassing worth and value, the excellent greatness, it can be translated, of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He came to see his insufficiency and Christ's sufficient excellency. Hallelujah. Saul's life ledger when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and blinded him by the light of his glory and transformed his heart and life forever. His ledger got totally reversed. The language he's using is, we think in financial terms, you list your liabilities on one side, right? That's the stuff that your debt, stuff you, if you die, it's bad news for whoever inherits that, right? It's losses. Like I ran a business, it didn't make a profit. Liability, loss. Other side, assets, gains. That's the language he's using. All these gains, he said, don't miss, I'm getting a little technical with you here, but plural in the Greek, gains. Loss in the Greek, singular. All the gains, he said, I had, I lumped them all up, all the liabilities, I mean all the assets rather, I thought I had to be right with God. I take them all as a singular lump now, and I dump them into the liability side and call them manure. They're dung. They're cow pie. One big heap of manure. All the gains, all the things I thought I was trusting in to be right with God, I put them all in the loss category now. And they're trash. They're refuse. They're dung. Why? Why would, again, don't, American Christians, it's hard. Don't miss the shock value, especially for Jewish people. And that, like, all the things he listed, we would, like, those are good things. There's nothing inherently wrong with being circumcised on the eighth day, or being of the nation of Israel, or being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, being zealous for the law. There was something wrong with persecuting the church. That's the one you got to excuse. But the others, you see what I'm saying? Mostly it's just good stuff. They're not in and of themselves wrong things. So why does Paul say now they're nothing but dung to me? Because he was trusting in them to be right with God. Are you hearing this? Because he was trusting in them for salvation, for heaven, for everlasting life, for right standing in relationship with Almighty God. And that, you see, comes only in Christ. It's in Christ alone. That's what he says. I count it all loss. Why, Paul? For the sake of Christ. I count everything as lost now. Why? I count it all as dung. Why? Because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul came to agree with the prophet Isaiah. All our righteousness, he says. See, there's a kind of righteousness that you can have in and of yourself. But Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, 6, all of it, lump it all together. What is it? Pastor Michael quoted it in his prayer. Dirty underwear. That's a pretty accurate translation. Filthy rags, it's filthy undergarments. It's like holding up a poopy diaper to God. Hey God, aren't you impressed with this? This should get me into your heaven. It's like holding up a stinky diaper. All Israel's righteousness, he said. Paul came to agree with Jeremiah, who said, hey, you know what? Don't boast in anything in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 through 26. Jeremiah said, the only reason you should boast is that you know me, the one true God. That's it. One thing matters on the righteousness resume. If it was true for Paul, I guarantee you it's true for every single one of you. Only one asset matters on Judgment Day. Only one thing matters on the righteousness resume: Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, I want you to see some things about justifying righteousness, the righteousness that actually saves from sin and puts you in a right relationship with God. Okay? I want you to see first, for Paul, it is personal. It is personal. This justifying righteous relationship with God in Christ is personal. He says, I will count it all as loss and a manure pile for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Did he stop there? My Lord. My Lord. If you're here without Jesus, are you listening? You may know the gospel in your mind. You may say, I actually think that's true. But you're going to have to come to bow the knee with Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. My Lord. It's personal for Paul. It's got to be personal for you. You have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, one day every knee will bow. Remember this just a couple chapters ago. He said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What will they confess? Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you remember back then I told you, I warned you, you will either bend the knee and confess Jesus is Lord now, or God will break your knees later and you will confess that He is Lord. On your way to hell, by the way. But praise God, Paul's doing it now. He is my Lord. I want you to notice, secondly, that justifying righteousness, the righteousness that saves, it's personal, and secondly, it's passionate. Is Paul passionate about Jesus in this passage? That I might gain Christ and be found in Him. And then in verse 10, he caps it off by saying that I may know Him. Did Jesus not say this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent? In the high priestly prayer of John 17:3, that's exactly what he said. Do you know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent? It's personal and it's passionate. Are you pursuing Christ? Is it your life's ambition to gain Christ? Only one gain in the column matters. I must be found in Him. You see, Paul got a new zeal, didn't he? He was zealous before Christ, but it was totally regenerated and redirected and refocused. And now he's consumed by Christ. If on Judgment Day he be not surrounded, enveloped, consumed by the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, he understands he would in no way be counted righteous. His right relationship with God, you see, was not possible by religious pedigree or pursuit. Why? Because he came to see that righteousness by law, by keeping God's law, by outward obedience, that amounted to nothing more than self-righteousness. Do you see that he says that? Verse 9, and be found in him not having a righteousness of my own. Literally, it can be translated out of myself. In and of myself, he came to see my whatever righteousness I can gin up in and of myself is insufficient. It won't be counted as actual righteousness on Judgment Day that puts me right with God. I don't have any righteousness of my own that comes by the law, he says. Can't get there. And so I want you to see, justifying righteousness with God is personal, it is passionate, and it is penitent. Paul is renouncing himself. I don't have any sufficient righteousness by law keeping. You've got to renounce yourself. You've got to renounce anyone and anything that you are trusting for heaven and to be right with God and to be saved from your sins. Renounce it all unless it's Jesus. Jesus Christ alone. And the defect, by the way, just I wish I had another hour. I won't take another hour, but the defect is not in God's law. Read Romans 7. Read the book of Galatians. The law is holy and pure. It does exactly what God gave it to do, intends to do. It shows you how sinful you are and how much you need a Savior named Jesus. Paul says in Romans 7, it's not the law that's the problem. I'm the problem. I got sin in me. When the law says don't covet, and I'm honest with myself, I'm like, boy, I covet a lot. I'm envious a lot. Are you? This is what Paul came to realize. Man's insufficiency, Christ's excellency. Before we wrap it up today, I can't let the opportunity pass. To make sure you see in verse 9, these great Reformation doctrines, they're on our wall out there in the foyer. We call them the five solas. Three of them are emphatically here in verse 9, Philippians 3, 9. By grace alone, salvation, justifying righteousness with God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Martin Luther and John Calvin didn't make that up. All they were doing was taking God at his word. You should too. Do you see that Paul says, this righteousness that actually makes me right with God, that saves me from my sin, that guarantees me a home in heaven, a resurrection from the dead like Jesus. That, he says, is by grace alone. How do I know that? Whose righteousness is it, according to verse 9? It's the righteousness of God. You see that? It's the righteousness from God. Whose righteousness can satisfy God's righteousness? Only God's. That almost makes so much sense, it doesn't need to be justified. Who can satisfy God's standard of absolute, perfect, sinless, holy righteousness? Anybody here think they got that nailed? If you do, come see me. Pretty sure pretty quickly I can expose that that's not true. All you gotta do is go through the Ten Commandments. No, only God can satisfy his own standard. This is why, by the way, Jesus is God-man. And why all the cults who distort the gospel and send people to hell, that's where they go wrong every time. Every time. They want us to believe that a mere mortal man can somehow figure this out and get to God and be righteous with God on his own. I'm just telling you on the authority of this text, Paul said, if I can't do it, you can't. It's Jesus Christ alone that makes you righteous with God, and it's a gift of grace alone. God, wonder of wonders, wonder of wonders, God is actually willing to credit his own righteousness to sinners. I don't have any better news in all the cosmos to give you today than that. God will actually credit and even then start to give his own righteousness to sinners who believe. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. Paul says it depends upon faith. It is the righteousness of God that rests upon, that is upon, literally in the Greek, faith. Faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Faith is God's gift of grace, is it not? Ephesians 2 tells us that, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Paul has already told us and the Philippians that in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been graciously given, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. Listen to me. It's not faith in faith. I see some of people in this church that pastors are counseling and trying to help, struggling with assurance of salvation. I think it's because sometimes You're like, well, but my faith is not, some days it's not great. And I just want to say, me too. But I know this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It ain't about me and the strength of my faith, thank God, or we're all going to hell. It's faith in Christ, Paul says. And the translation there, yours says, I don't have a righteousness of my own, comes from the law. And the ESV and most translations say, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It can be translated that way, and the point's the same. But I think a good argument, and I'm not alone here, can be made for this being translated, that which comes by the faithfulness of Christ. Because he already has said later on in the same verse, it depends on faith. So I think his point really is, Jesus is the faithful one. Jesus is the law fulfiller. Jesus is the righteous one. Justifying, saving righteousness with God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the faithful one, Jesus Christ alone. He is all Israel, and we could not and would not be because of our depravity, our insufficiency. It was Jesus, I heard a pastor say last week, of whom the Father in heaven boomed, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. And at his baptism, I'm well pleased with him. It's Christ alone. I love R.C. Sproul. I've quoted him before in his definition of faith, saving faith. I don't think it can be improved upon. Let me give it to you one more time. If I drop dead today, maybe it'll stick with you. Saving faith is simply that empty cup, Sproul said, into which God pours Christ. What a beautiful way to think of faith. Faith isn't in and of itself sufficient. It's a gift of God that he gives. And it's the cup that's empty. Nothing in my hand I bring that give me Jesus. That's saving faith. It's Jesus or nothing. You've been patient. I appreciate it. The blood of Jesus Christ applied by the Spirit to a sinner's heart, to your heart. Young man, young woman, old woman, listen. The blood of Jesus Christ sacrificed on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin, his righteousness exchanged for yours. That blood applied to your heart is like the scrubbing bubbles bathroom cleaner. It does the work for you. I don't have any better news that I could possibly deliver to you today. Jesus and Jesus Christ alone can make you right with God. Justifying righteousness has its origin in God. It's grace alone. Its reception is by faith alone, and its expression is in Christ alone. You had better be in union by faith with Christ, totally immersed in Christ, completely identified with the person and work of Jesus Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, be like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Jesus met Paul. Jesus saved Paul. Paul renounced Paul. Paul received Jesus. He received him for who he really is, the righteous Savior, the righteous King, the righteous Lord. I hope it's not too presumptive of me to say that Paul would love our church motto, our church's purpose, to be consumed by Christ. Are you? Is Christ your wisdom, your sanctification, your righteousness, your everything? Is Christ your all in all? was holding my little granddaughter a while ago. I had my little cheek up against her head. And like so many of the rest of you children in here, that you may not know how much this old pastor lays up at night begging God to give you Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you're undone forever. Your life will amount to nothing but loss. I want the cry of every heart that gathers in this room and on this property, young or old, to be, give me Jesus. To know Jesus. There is no greater thing. We're going to sing that in just a moment. Will you stand with me? Will you just be still and listen to the voice of God? Bow your heads. Respond to the Spirit and the Word today, and then we'll sing in just a moment. Let's just pray together silently, church. Spirit, will you change hearts just the way you did for Saul of Tarsus? Will you forgive us for trusting anyone or anything for righteousness with you, O God, other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you give every boy and girl, man and woman in this room the grace to say, He is Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Lord. And my life's passion is to know Him, is to gain Him, is to be found in Him, in Christ alone. Amen.